Please take your Bibles this morning and open them up to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We're going to look this morning at John chapter 12, having just set aside, affirmed, and recognized new elders and deacons. I thought it would be appropriate for us to ask the question, what does it look like to serve Christ? What does it look like for us to serve Christ? There are a lot of passages in Scripture that we could turn to as a church. And the passage we're going to look to is probably not one of those that we would typically think of as a great text for this topic. And yet, it speaks to this idea powerfully. And so we will be looking this morning at John chapter 12, verses 20 to 26. But follow along as I read our text this morning. The Lord writes this: "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor.'" Would you join me in prayer as we begin the study of God's word this morning? Father in heaven, your word in Psalm 119 reminds us that the unfolding of your word gives light. That the unfolding of your word, in it gives understanding to the simple. And Father, we are simple, and without your word, we will be and would be in darkness. So we pray that today, as we together unfold your word, that it would illumine our understanding, that it may inflame our hearts, that we may serve you with gladness all our days. Oh God, help us in this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know, as I was reading that text, I don't know about you, but perhaps there was a line that stood out to you. I'll point out something that I think is odd. And it's actually, when I was reading this through not too long ago, this is what caught my attention. Verse 26, Jesus says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me." Or you might say, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And as I was initially reading through that, it caught my attention because that's not what I expected Jesus to say. Perhaps that's not how you would expect him to word it. I personally came to that and I was thinking it should say something like, if anyone follows me, he must serve me. That makes sense. That's a truth that we see laid out elsewhere in Scripture. If you follow Christ, you must serve him. But that's not what he says. He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And that raises a question in how do those things work? I thought if it's we follow him, then we serve him. But no, while that's true, we are in our service to follow him. This morning, we want to understand what it looks like to follow Jesus in his service. That is what he is laying out for his disciples and for us this morning. What does it look like to follow Jesus? What does it look like to serve him? What does it look like to imitate him in his service? That's what this passage, in part, is about. And so we can lay out our passage. We have 7 verses this morning. If you're the note-taking type, you can follow along. I have 3 points, as a good pastor does. 3 points. The first is Christ's seekers. Secondly, Christ's schedule. And thirdly, Christ's servants. Christ's seekers, Christ's schedule, and Christ's servants. Do you see what I did there, that alliteration? That's skill, right? That's good. I know. And if you don't think so, it is. Let's take a look at verses 20 and 21. Here we see Christ seekers, those who are seeking after Jesus. Look what John records. He says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast." What feast is this? Well, if we were to pull out of just these few verses and look before, we find that the feast that he's talking about, this time period, is the Passover. This is one of the chief times of year when all the people of Israel were to gather together. There would have been sacrifices later this week for this Passover. In fact, one of the things that we read early, right before, is that Jesus has just entered Jerusalem on what we as Christians now call his triumphal entry, to the praises of the people of Israel. He enters in, and then we are told, in the midst of this, in the midst of all the throngs of Jewish people who have come to Israel, not just Israel, but come to Jerusalem to worship at the temple during this period of time, that there are Greeks in their midst. And we don't exactly know who these Greeks are. They're not given any names. We're not told exactly where they came from. It is almost certain that these are not Greek-speaking Jews, that they're Jews who merely speak Greek. That was not too unusual, nor are these Greeks or Jewish people who merely live outside of Israel. There was another term for them, generally used, Hellenists. We see that come up in the book of Acts, in Acts 6 in particular. Hellenists, those who lived, Jewish people who lived outside of Israel. These aren't them. These are almost, it could be that these Greeks are literally people from Greece, just like you would say, "I'm an American," that is, "I'm from America." These could be Greeks in the sense that they actually came from Greece, but that's also not likely. One of the things that we see in the New Testament is that to call someone a Greek was, for the Jewish people, often just a way of describing that they were a Gentile in general. You remember that Alexander the Great had come through and conquered much of the known world. And when he conquered, he spread the Greek culture and language to the ends of the earth. And that Greek culture persisted even long into the time of Rome. And so to call someone a Greek was just to often refer to them, if you were a Jew, that they were a Gentile. And so here we find Gentiles, Greeks, outsiders, now present in the worship. Most likely, these are not people who have converted to Israel, converted to Judaism, else they would have been described as Jews. What these are Greek people who were interested in the Jewish faith and religion and practice, but had, as of not yet, converted or committed to becoming one of the Jewish people themselves. And you notice what they came for. They had come up to worship at the feast. They came up to worship at the temple. They came up to participate in this grand celebration of Passover. But even as they came up to Jerusalem for those purposes, something else, or rather someone else, became more significant. And we read very quickly, they say, they come to one of Jesus' disciples, Philip, and they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." That right there, we could stop and just camp out on that for a long time. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Church, let us never forget that the most important thing for us to see when we gather to worship is Jesus. Let us always remember, every time we gather, when we invite our friends, our family, those who do not know Christ, that the thing we want them to see is Jesus. We as a church will go off and miss out if we If we are so interested in drawing and attracting people through programs with incense and candles or choirs or orchestra or bands and drums or technology and special lighting, if we think that if we have all the right stuff, then that'll be it. But the most important thing for people to see is that they see Jesus. Friend, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. Let me first just say thank you for joining us. We are grateful that you have, for whatever reason, perhaps you're here because a friend invited you, but you're here. We are grateful that you're here, but I think I can speak on the behalf of everybody. What we want you to see more than anything else this morning is Jesus. You need to see Jesus. The only hope that you and I have, the only hope that sinners like us have before a holy and just and righteous God is Jesus. He who by his death and resurrection secures sinners for eternal life, that's what you and I need. So friend, this morning, look to Jesus. Trust in him. You need him. I need him. We need Christ. And these Greeks, they have come to the disciples. They came with the request, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And I think it's interesting. They want to see Jesus, but they don't actually go to Jesus, do they? Perhaps they're a little nervous. Jesus is a Jewish man. And for a Jewish man to mingle with a Gentile, they probably would have known it could result in him being ceremonially unclean so that he wouldn't be able to participate in the feast of Passover later that week. So they're perhaps a little nervous. They want to respect if maybe he's not willing to see us. Perhaps it's not that. Perhaps, I mean, they've just witnessed him enter in through Jerusalem to the praises of the people. And perhaps they're a little shy. Here's someone very important. Everyone knows, instead of going to Jesus, we're going to go to someone else. And they choose someone, Philip, who's got a Greek-sounding name. So they go to Philip, and Philip himself appears like he's a little hesitant to take them to Jesus. We know that because he doesn't. What does he do? He goes to Andrew, someone else from the same town as him, also with a Greek-sounding name. And he consults with Andrew. What do? And Andrew's like, "Well, let's go talk to Christ." He doesn't get him and say, "Let's bring everyone." He's like, "Let's go tell Christ that they want to see him." They're still hesitant. They don't know what to do with the Greeks. And they bring them to Jesus. Or I'm sorry, they bring the request to Jesus. And Jesus is going to respond. And we don't exactly know what happens with the Greeks. We don't know if Jesus says, "All right, let's go talk with them." John, like a true gospel writer, he is selective in what he records. It's not that that's unimportant. It's just unimportant to what he's trying to get at. But the Greeks have come. What is important is that the Greeks have come. Up to this point, one of the things that we see in the Gospel of John is that the people of Israel, particularly so far the religious leaders, they have been rejecting Christ. If we were to go back to chapter 11, we can go back further, but if we go back to chapter 11, we find that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And one of the responses of the religious leaders to that, the Sanhedrin themselves, the great council of Jewish political religious leaders, their response is, "Let's put Jesus to death." In the very next chapter, in the beginning of chapter 12, there's another event. And Lazarus, who had died but was now alive again, he was now attending this event. And everyone wants to go talk to Lazarus. We can understand why. Everyone wants to go to him. What was it like, I'm sure? What happened? And the Pharisees see that, and their response is, we need to kill Lazarus too. And then you'll notice in verse 19 of chapter 20, once everyone has praised Christ, do you see what the response of the Pharisees is? The Pharisees say, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. They said amongst themselves, we're getting nothing done. Everyone's going after him. Look, the world has gone after him. Everyone is going after Jesus. And almost as if to prove the point, while they probably just mean simply all the Jewish world, almost as if to prove the point, now we have the Gentiles seeking Jesus. The Jewish people themselves are rejecting him. But now the Gentiles are coming to him. John is presenting to us the momentous moment in redemptive history when there is a massive shift going on. When we are moving away from the people of God being the people of the old covenant under Mount Sinai to now the people of God being under the new covenant brought in, inaugurated by Christ himself. Massive shift. No longer are the people of God the people of Israel. Now the people of God are the people who trust in Christ. The people who wish to see Jesus. Those are the seekers. These Greeks have sought Christ. And now we see the schedule. We see how important all of their seeking is, because now there's a, so to speak, a change in the schedule. Not really a change in the schedule, but a change announced. You see Jesus' response in verse 23. He gets the request. There are some Greeks that wish to see you. Will you see them? And Jesus' immediate response is to say, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. When Jesus speaks of the hour here, he is talking about the eternally ordained moment when he would die a shameful death upon the cross as a sacrifice for sinners. That's the hour he is talking about. His hour is his hour of execution. It is his hour of self-sacrifice. Up to this point in John's gospel, Jesus has been talking about his hour. Back in John chapter 4, some of you will remember, Jesus' mother comes to him at a wedding. She wants him to do something, and his response is, woman, which is not a term of derogatory, okay? My hour has not yet come. In chapter 7, he's going to say again, my hour has not yet come. In chapter 8, when people seek to arrest him, they won't be able to. And John tells us it's because his hour has not yet come. Christ's hour isn't here yet. But now that the Greeks have shown up, now that the world virtually is beginning to seek Christ, his hour has arrived. His hour has come. This is the hour of Christ's execution. This is also, we see, his hour of glory. The hour has come that the Son of Man, that's a term, a title he takes for himself. It comes right from Daniel. It speaks to his deity, but it also, here in John's gospel, it speaks of his humility. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Do you remember the old workout phrase? It's not so old, but no pain, no gain. You know that? It's that if you do the work, if you endure the pain, then as a result of that pain, you'll get the gains. You'll be able to lift more. You'll see the gains on the scale or in the mirror or in the fact that your clothes hang a little looser or, you know, that they hang tighter in the right places. Whichever it is that you're aiming for, no pain, no gain. The pain comes, but as a result of doing the pain, then you get gains. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, look, I'm going to endure the hour, and on the other side of the hour, then I'll have glory. It's not what he says. He says, my hour has come, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. glorified. In the mind of Christ, his execution, his exaltation on the cross is his glory, is the moment when God is glorified, most clearly glorified. How is that possible? It is because on the cross we see and Christ displays the glory of God most clearly. His holiness, his grace, his justice, his mercy are all brought together on the cross. God's glory, Christ's glory, is the display of God's character. And on the cross, God's character is most clearly seen. This is what we read about and what was predicted in Isaiah 52:13, that the prophesied servant of God would act wisely, that he would be high and lifted up and exalted. And his being lifted up and exalted is, we read just a few verses later, that he will bear our griefs and our sorrows, that he will be smitten by God and afflicted, that he would be pierced for our transgressions, that he would be crushed for our iniquities, and that in his exaltation he would take away, that he would bear away our sin. The moment of Christ's glory is the moment of his self-sacrifice, is the moment of his death. And the purpose of his hour we find in verse 24. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." This is a principle that every gardener, every farmer, and every child who has ever had to do that school project where you put a bunch of dirt in a cup and then you plant a seed and then you wait a few weeks and you water it and you watch it and then finally something grows out of it. We all know. You go and you buy the seed from the store of whatever it is you want to plant. And as long as the seed stays in the package, it's good for nothing. It stays alone. But the moment you take that seed and you plant it into the dirt, so to speak, it's almost a death of sorts, pictured as a death. It dies, then it bears fruit. That's what Jesus is driving at. That his death, his hour, is going to bear fruit. Not just some fruit, it will bear, he says, much fruit. Much grain will come from it. His death, his exaltation, his hour is here for a purpose. To be fruitful, to be profitable. And after he has seen or heard of the seekers, and after he has laid out his hour and the purpose for it to bear fruit, now we are in a position where we can finally understand what he is saying in verse 26 when he says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me." If we are going to serve Jesus, we need to imitate him in his service. We need to follow him in the same way that he has served us. He tells us, we can look at Christ's servants. He describes those, his servants, verse 25 and 26. And he tells us two paths and two promises. We see the two paths laid out in verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it. That's the first path. You love your life, you will lose it. The second path is this. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Those who love their own lives cannot serve the Lord. If we love our own life, when we love our own life, we cannot follow him in service to him. We cannot serve him. How can we? If we cherish and prize and treasure what we have, what we desire, our ambitions, our goals, our resources, our time, our rest, our work, if we prize those things above Christ, how can we claim to serve Him? How can we claim to follow Him? He who loves his own life will lose it. To love our own life is to put our goals and our rights and our desires and our ambitions and our comfort and our ease and our security and our control above that of Jesus. It is idolatry. And if our whole lives can be described merely as pursuing what we want, chasing down our desires, loving our life, it calls into question whether we are Christ's servants and Christ's followers at all. Hence, Jesus says, if we love our own lives, we will lose it. If you love your own life, you will lose it. But then he goes on, the second pathway, he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is a person who is willing to lay down his life. This is a person who's willing to lay down an evening for the sake of others. This is a person who refuses to make himself the focus of his life and his service. This is a person who's not serving Christ merely as long as it serves his interests, but is willing to serve Christ even when it is costly for him or her, even when it is inconvenient, even when it is hard. Elders, deacons, this is a text you and I need to remember. But it goes beyond just elders and deacons. Jesus isn't thinking of just elders and deacons here. He's thinking of all who follow him. Men, women, teenagers, if you love your own life, you will lose it. But if you will despise your life, if you will lay it down on behalf of Christ, in this world, your life in this world, and treat it as cheap, you will gain eternal life. If you're going to serve Christ where he puts you, you must follow him by not loving your own life, but by willing to lay it down for Christ, your Savior. Brothers, you who are called and recognized and affirmed by the church to serve as an elder or a deacon, let me urge you in the next few years as you serve to give yourselves in imitation of Jesus. Let me just say, I am and have been so encouraged by the many ways I see so many of you in our church living this out. So many of you give your time. You give your love. You give your resources for the sake of others. I've seen how some of you women are willing after church or in other times, you're willing to stop what you're doing to go help a young mom who's got little kids running around and you're just trying to help her. Maybe I can hold that baby. Maybe I can take care of this for you. I love seeing you care for one another like that. I've seen you men be willing to lay down your evenings, your Friday nights to go help someone in need, to help someone move, to help another church member who needs wood or needs some other thing that you can provide. I'm so encouraged to see men sacrifice time to go spend time with other men for prayer and encouragement. Women doing the same. And teenagers, I know your parents aren't perfect, except my boys, your parents are. I know your parents aren't perfect. But I have seen your parents serve again and again and again. I've seen them care. I've seen them clean bathrooms. I've seen them sacrifice time to get here early, to practice, to do something, to serve the church in some way, to serve in nursery, to serve in safety and security. And I hope that for all of the faults that you see in your parents, I hope that you see their service and you think to yourself, I want to serve Jesus like that someday. So many of us are serving. So all of you serve in so many ways. Some are prominent. Some are hidden behind the scenes. Some usher. Some open doors. Some have the gift of playing the piano. Others of us have the gift of never playing the piano. And some are giving a cup of cold water to another church member at a picnic. But you serve. And all of this is evidence of God's grace in you. Whether big or small in your eyes, I want you to understand this. You are imitating Jesus. You are following him in your service. But there is a danger for us. There is a danger that we view our areas of service as our areas of service. That in our service, we can be carving out for ourselves little kingdoms, little areas of ministry that belong to me and me alone. And when we notice jealousy of others, where we are protecting our ministry or safeguarding our own areas of ministry, or a desire for more control, or greater authority, or a higher position or office, or we're just looking to make life easier on ourselves. Let me encourage you, watch your heart. It is too easy for us to leverage our service for Christ, to Christ, in a way that's really about building a name for ourselves. More than that, it's often easy for us to serve Christ without even wanting to make sacrifices for Christ. Christ lays down his life. The Apostle Paul is willing to pour out his life as a drink offering. And we are unwilling to extend meager time, meager resources, meager energy for the sake of others. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us serve as Christ calls us. And when we serve, I want you to see the two paths that are laid out for us. The two promises, rather, for us who serve the Lord. And these promises are great, they are grand, and I hope that they will encourage and carry you through. There we find them in verse 26. Jesus says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, which isn't a suggestion, it is a command. If anyone serves me, let him, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. The first promise for those who serve Christ is that we will be with him. Whether our service to him leads us to the darkest jungle as a missionary, or the dankest prison, or the smelliest bathroom, wherever the service to Christ leads, the Lord promises to be with us. And secondly, and just as gloriously, I want you to notice the last promise. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Elders and deacons, I can think of no greater reward than that promise. That the God who has loved you before the foundation of the world, The Lord who has ordained all things that are and ever will be. The Lord who created all things by the word of his power. He who is holy and righteous and just and transcendent above all things. He sees your service and he will honor you. Despite the fact that we know that whatever service we render to him is really a product of him working in us. He will honor you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we don't have to be worrying about whether someone else notices us doing good. The Lord sees, the Lord knows, and on the last day, he will honor. So serve. Serve faithfully, serve joyfully, serve self-sacrificially, serve in imitation of Christ Jesus. If you would serve Jesus, you must follow him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, so often in our lives we are attempting to serve ourselves in some way or another. Father, we pray that you would help us by your grace to serve you through the Son as we follow and imitate your Son in his sacrifice. Oh God, we pray that you would do this in us, that we may know your presence, that we will on the last day know for all eternity your honor, that your people would grow and be built up. Oh, use us, oh God, for your glory's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.